Winners, keepers, losers can shoot you in the parking lot. All right, you know how we operate. Who's got our first question tonight? We'll get into the book of books. Yes.
The question from last week, remember that one?
Yeah, we're going to hold on that one for a little bit. Go ahead. I don't want to eat the whole time up with that one. We've did that on the website a number of times. Anybody got a question? Not, let's go eat. Over here, Marcus. Marcus Aurelius.
Okay, this is kind of just a general question, and I know it's kind of lofty and kind of out there, but how would you explain spirituality to somebody?
Who?
How would you explain the concept of spirituality? Spiritual realm, spirituality, to somebody who's just...
Well, who am I explaining it to first? That would be how I would do it. I mean, if I'm just... to your dumb as a tent
okay.
fence post person, like, I would do it one way. If I'm doing it to somebody that's educated, I do it another way.
When I'm talking to some Joe Schmo and I talk about how I have a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, it sounds good and it sounds right, but if I'm pressed on it, I don't know where I would go to explain what that spiritual relationship
was like.
Well,
I think what I would do is, and again, it depends on how much time you have, and then it depends, you know, one of the rules of teaching the Bible or Bible teaching is the fact that you can't teach above somebody's spiritual level to grasp things. So if you're dealing with somebody who has no clue at all, then I would understand that. So I think I would do a basic aspect as the fact that, you know, that if they believe there was a God, obviously, that would be your first start. So there's so many scenarios you can go to, but if he accepts that the fact there is a God, then I would deal with the purpose of why God would do what he did and God's program. Did God just exist and not have any plan? And then I'd talk about the fact that God obviously, from the very beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, his goal was fellowship with man. Obviously, things come in that ruined that fellowship, so God had to make other ways to fellowship. And the true concept of spirituality is nothing more than a holy God creating a way for a mortal man, as myself, to have fellowship with him. And in that sense, that's true spirituality. Spirituality is the creator wanting to have a relationship with his creation and then making a way. In our dispensation, the church is making a way for that to happen. So I agree that the term spirituality can have a lot of spiritual ramifications to it because it's a vague term that has a lot of, you know, nebulous concepts that can develop from it. But if you put it in its Bible form, spirituality is God wants a relationship with his creation, and he made a way for that relationship and fellowship to be. That is true spirituality, us being in the spirit together through Christ's death on the cross, and then you could get into that on whatever level you wanted to. But in its common base definition, true spirituality is my fellowship that God wants to have with me, that I desire to have with him. You know, 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You could, and that is, by the Bible's definition, what we would call spirituality, even though the Bible never uses that term per se. We label that, but that's what it basically is, a relationship with God through fellowship. When you get into a relationship, talking about a relationship with God, that too is nebulous because everybody, but when you get into the word fellowship with God, then that kind of narrows the field a little bit where you have a little more to work with. And then you can take him over to 1 John there where he says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. So the fellowship then, to the next level, our spirituality is based on walking in the light, which is the word of God, as he is in the light, and that's where our fellowship is, and that is true spirituality, or true spirituality. Does that help you? That's an excellent question. I mean, that's not way out there. That's way in there.
So I'm trying to figure out the first dispensation, God manifest in the flesh. So I'm wondering, was Satan created first, or did Jesus...
Go ahead with your question.
Did Jesus Christ step out of the Godhead first, and then...
Cause well, I'm wondering, we talked about this in our Bible Institute, and I told you that there's no way to know. There's no order of events. You know the events that happened, but there's no timeline given to absolutely be sure about it. So you're left with the events that we know that happened, but anybody who tells you that they can sit down and say it happened 1, 2, 3, 4, somebody who doesn't know what he's talking about. It's just not there. And I made that clear that morning that, you know, when you get into, we're in Bible Institute, we started dispensations, and the last time we were together, we went through and defined all the different types of dispensationalism, you know. And then we started going through the 11 in the Bible, and we dealt with the first one. And obviously the first one is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. And we talked about Proverbs 8, which deals with at some point in the past, Christ came out of the Godhead. And then at some point you have Lucifer. We know this from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. His question is, you know, what was the process? Who came first? Who? And there's no answer to that. I mean, there's just not that much information. You got the events that are clearly there for you, but trying to put a... And I would say, obviously, ultimately, it's in the Bible someplace if you found that key, but nobody's ever found it, and I don't know that they ever will. And so there's just really no way you can lay that out in a way that is doctrinally sound. And I've said it many, many times. You know, there's lots of things about the Bible that you can see, but that's all the farther you can go with it. A lot of guys then will see it, and then they'll try to make it work. And for me, there always has to be a chain of evidence coming through the Bible that supports whatever you're trying to teach. Anybody can see something and then just throw something out there. Well, maybe it's this. Well, if you like that, after a while, it will be that. And you can't do that. I mean, the honest approach to the Bible is there's always going to be a chain of evidence that will run back from where whatever your doctrine is that you can run it back. And when you can't do that, then you have to be satisfied with what you do have. And we know that Proverbs 8, without a doubt, is the deepest chapter in the Bible, no question about it. It deals with everything in Genesis 1 and before. And, you know, the point that I made that morning was it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And everybody talks about that, what that word beginning means, the beginning of what. And then we define that in Proverbs 8, because in Proverbs 8 it defines the beginning in Genesis 1, not as the beginning of God or the beginning of what he's doing, but the beginning of a specific way. And that is where you start your dispensations, the way God is going to go now down through history. And that's back in Genesis 1:1 or before. But here again, you don't have anything you can lock that in. You have the information. It's there. It's clear. But how you process it into a workable, it's just not possible that I've ever seen anybody be able to do it, that I would trust with it anyhow. So, yeah, I don't know.
Okay, so one more thing. So Satan was on the throne in Jerusalem running the world. Then did God put Christ above him, and that's when Satan got prideful and jealous and all that stuff? Or we don't know that either?
You don't know that either. All you know for a fact that at some point in time, in Genesis 1:1, between 1:1 and 2, he is over everything that God created. And there is a Eden, the garden of God, that he has a throne. Because he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he has a position in Eden, the garden of God, which is the original land grant that is later given to Abraham. There's no question about that. He is the fifth cherub. And when you study the cherub, you find that there's four around the throne, and then the fifth one covered the throne. That's why he's called, covering cherub. He was over everything that God did. And it's hard, you know, and we play this mental game, which I understand it and I like it, but you got to have its limits. You get this thing going where you ask yourself, well, if this didn't happen, what would have happened? And of course, that's okay if you just want to do some mental gymnastics with it, but at the end of the day, the reason why it didn't go that way is because God's plan was it for not to go that way. So you have to look within what you do have to see what he's doing. And, you know, we don't know the time element back there. We know that he is the anointed cherub that covereth. He's in the garden of God. He's got a throne. And it looks like he's over everything that God did. And then it all falls apart. Now, you could look at it as the fact that God, obviously God knew what was happening, and God, it was all part of God's plan. The Bible says the devil was prepared for a purpose. There's a reason for him. And it may be when God started his way that garden and the fall in the garden, everything that transpired, was part of God's plan, which it was, to get what he needed to have to go on with that way. So, but you just don't have enough details to be able to say who, where, when. Obviously, you would think that, you know, he fell, and then Christ, at some point, he talks about back in Proverbs 8 that he was from the beginning. He's all the way back there. And, but you just don't know how that scenario completely plays out. So, you know, it's, you can get the pieces, but how you put the pieces together is the problem. And I don't know if anybody has ever been able to do it. So that's all you can get out of that one. There's a lot there to get, but what you do with it is how you put it in play. Right there to your left. That would be the kid with the hand up. Yeah. Trying to help you.
Appreciate the help. But hey, how did
you're not careful, I'll put you back in my front yard holding a light. Go ahead.
Okay. How did different races and languages come about?
That's a great question. He says, how did all the different races come about? And, you know, fundamentally, Noah has three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And from those three boys come all the races on the earth as we know it. Ham will represent the black man, and he settles in Africa. Shem represents the Oriental, the Jew, and he settles in Asia Minor. And then you have Japheth, who represents the Gentiles, and he's in, obviously, Europe and all those places from there. Fundamentally, that's where it starts. And those three boys come out of the ark, and they begin to populate the earth, and the races, everything you've got today, come from those three boys. Now, what happens is, through the process of time, is the fact that these races intermingle. And as they intermingle, then you have subcultures that come up that, you know, that are mixing of those three fundamental races that God starts with. And so by the time you get down through, you know, in the next 2,000 years of history in the Bible from Genesis 6 or even 1,000 years, you can see once the Tower of Babel comes into play in Genesis chapter 11, the nations now form where before it was all one language. Now it's divided completely, where before Genesis 11, everybody was considered an earthling because there wasn't any language barriers or there wasn't any nationality barriers. Now after they become, in Genesis 11, it becomes split up, that's when you really see the breakup of those three races intermingling. And every race or culture on our planet today, however you want to work it, will fall back through an intermingling of those three races back in Genesis when they come out of the ark. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, it's a in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is completely about nations and people within those nations. And it gives you a pretty good handle on the development of those nations. And you see them as, you know, the Egyptians. You see them as the Romans. You see them as the Greeks. They all are developing. And the, where the Egyptians are the, out of the Hamitic line, the Greeks and the Romans are out of the Japheth line, and then you have Genghis Khan and the Oriental out of the Shem line, and you see that through the mixing. I mean, you got Japanese, you got Korean, you got the Vietnamese, you got all those races, and they all came from Shem, who through the intermingling of those races produced not just the Japanese but the Koreans. And if you look at their features, you can see the difference between them. People at first glance think that they all look alike. They don't. You can tell a Filipino from a Korean. You can tell a Korean from a Japanese, and you can tell a Vietnamese from. I mean, they have distinct features, but they all go back through Shem. So you know you have that, and of course you have Mexicans when the Europeans came over from Europe and conquered the Spanish down in Central America and South America. Many of the Europeans intermingled with the Indians and produced that offshoot. And you'll find that all that we have today is a intermingling for, 6,000 years now, which has produced all the different races. But fundamentally, it all goes back to when God wiped out the earth with a flood in Genesis chapter 6. When Noah, that ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat. And Mount Ararat is in southern Turkey. And if you look at a map someplace, you'll find that the land grant originally given to Abraham runs from Egypt over to the Ur of Chaldees and then comes up to right at the top of Mount Ararat, where that's the top of that land grant. So when that ark rested, it rested right at the top of the land grant that was given. When those three boys came out, they came down through that land grant. And this area over here is called the Cradle of Civilization by unsaved guys. They know that that's where it all started. So from that point on, then you begin to see the spreading out of these. You begin to see them moving out into the different parts of it. And then as time goes on and they intermingle, then you just have all the races that we have today. But fundamentally, it comes from the three boys out of Noah's, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And each one of those boys represent a specific race. Ham represents the black man, Japheth represents the European, and Shem represents the Oriental, or the Jew as we know it. Does that help you? That's an excellent question, and that's something that, you know, a lot of people look around and they wonder how that all transpired, how that all happened. And, of course, time is the answer to that, and the intermingling that went along with that time. Get her first.
I have something along the same
okay,
lines.
Go ahead.
How do you get the three nations out of one wife?
I'm sorry?
How do you get the three nations out of one wife, Noah's wife? How do you get the three nations from one? You have Ham.
Yeah, well, I hear what you're saying.
Is it the atmosphere? Or?
Well, I mean, again, the fact that they all came from one wife doesn't negate the fact that the races could come from them. Yeah, you don't know exactly what happened. Obviously, they're up in that ark for a year, and everything changed on the earth. The atmosphere changed, because before that they lived to be 900 and some years old. Now it's immediately cut in half, and then it's pretty quick, it's down to 3 score and 10. And so a lot of things changed. And here again, the exact process of how it all changed is not given. But when you study the races through the Bible, you see where Ham settles, and he's the Hamitic races, You see where Japheth settles, and he becomes the European nations, and you see where Shem settles. The process by which that all transpires, you know, there's a lot of speculation about it, but at the end of the day, there's no way to nail it down exactly. It could have been the fact that God's plan or God's way is when they were on that ark for that time and the atmosphere changed, in God's plan, those three races come in, those three boys, through that change. But here again, it's all you know for sure is where they wind up and who they represent. The process of how they got there is never laid out clearly for you. And that way you can get into it and talk about it, but at the end of the day, there's no way to prove it one way or the other than the fact that what you got to do is you got to take those three boys, trace them through the Bible, see where, you know, Abraham is a Shemite, but out of the Shemites, God calls him out to be a specific nation, a nation of Israel. So there's how that one starts. Then you have the Egyptians, and then you have the Hittites, and then you have the Canaanites, and they're all out of the Hamitic race, and you see them guys. And then you have the Gentiles who are clearly where they settle and how they are. Let me show you back here in Genesis a great prophecy. And okay, look here in Genesis chapter 9. And this is where Canaan, who the Canaanites come from, who is the grandson of Ham, this is where through his, he gets cursed here. And then there's a prophecy given on all three boys. And so he says, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, this is not God pronouncing a judgment on them that's saying, okay, this is what's going to happen to you. This is God, through his foreknowledge, completely understanding how time is going to go on planet Earth and how things are going to unfold. So he says, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. So now you have the prophecy about Canaan or Ham or the black man, and the Bible says that he's going to be a servant of servants unto his brethren. So the other two boys, Shem and particularly Japheth, what do? They fulfill this prophecy by going into Africa, getting into the slave trade era, and then bringing the Hamites or Canaanites over to not only to America, but just about every place throughout the world. And truly, the prophecy is fulfilled that he becomes a servant of a servant to his brethren. He says in verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, Shem is the only one who gets blessed. And notice he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. So you find that in the Old Testament, whenever the nation of Israel takes captive the Hamitic races like the Moabites or the Edomites, they're all Hamitic races. They become their servants. And so it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And the reason why Shem is the only one blessed, because the nation of Israel is going to come from Shem, the word of God is going to come from Shem, and Jesus Christ is going to come from Shem in time. So blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Verse 27. So we've got so far Canaan, who is the grandson of Ham, and then you have Shem, and now you have Japheth, who is going to represent the white man or the European. And it says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Now that prophecy deals with God shall enlarge Japheth. Japheth is the warmongering crowd. Japheth is your great dictator down through history. He is your Alexander the Great. He is your Roman emperors. He is everybody that ruled the world down through history. Once the times of the Gentiles start, they're Japheth. That's Napoleon. That's Adolf Hitler. That's Mussolini. That's Tito. That's Khrushchev. That's everybody that's going to rule the world after 606 BC is going to be a Japhethite, and they're going. God says he's going to enlarge Japheth. He conquered. That's why in Europe you have a war every 30 years. You had the 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War. You had civil wars within England, civil wars within France. You had the French Revolution. You had the Bolshevik Revolution. It's Japheth is a constant fighting fool. Then he says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That's a prophecy to Japheth being localized to the European continent. And then in 1492, a Japhethite, Christopher Columbus, comes over and discovers America. And then the settlers follow, the conquistadores follow, everybody follows. We make a landfall in Plymouth, and then we start the Plymouth colony, and then we move over, and then we start the New England colony. And in time, as we move through it, you tonight, as Japhethites, are dwelling in the tents of Shem, because 250 years ago, this was the Sioux, the Blackfeet, the Crow. This was their land, Shemites. And God enlarged Japheth. He came over to America, and he now is dwelling in the tents of Shem. So this is a prophecy of how history is going to go. And it's a thing where it shows you the connection to all three races. And here specifically is a prophecy to Ham through Cain, through Japheth, and then through Shem, showing you the direction that history is going to go. And this is exactly the way it does go. And it shows you what you need to look at in all three boys. Now, a lot of people have a tough time talking about cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And, you know, they think that the black man or the Hamite got the raw end of the deal. And to balance that out, let me show you how this works. That is one of the greatest teachings anywhere in the Bible for what every one of us ought to be once we get saved. Because the first man saved in the Bible, just like you and I got saved, where the TV cameras pan right down inside. I mean, I know you had them saved under John's ministry and Jesus and that. I'm not talking about that. The first man in the Bible who gets saved, that you get a record of from beginning to end, everything about his salvation, is in Acts chapter 8. And it's the Ethiopian eunuch, a servant of servants. And Philip gets called out of Samaria, taken over there into the backside of the desert, deals with that man. God allows us to see everything that happens. Every aspect of soul winning and winning somebody to Christ is found in that chapter. Everything a man needs to do to be saved is found in that chapter, right up to the fact that he gets baptized. And it's a picture of the fact that once you and I get saved as a Gentile, as a Japhethite, or whatever you are, if you're a Shemite or whatever, but as a Gentile, when we get saved, we need to have the attitude of a servant of servants. And a servant of servants had no rights. He had no privileges. He was a bond slave. And the Bible says that you're bought with a price as a New Testament Christian. You don't have any rights. And that is one of the most beautiful pictures. And then he reaffirms that again, because when Christ is on the way to the cross, it's Simon the Cyrenian, and Cyrenian is from where in North Africa, and he's a black man. So you got there's three black men in the Bible, four black men in the Bible, that really set up the picture of what New Testament Christianity should be. Simon the Cyrenian, you got the helping Christ to the cross, you got the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 11, the church of Antioch, you got two more. You got Simon the Cyrenian again, and then a guy that's called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. And they are found in the Church of Antioch doing the work in the ministry. You got a Jew there. You got a Gentile, a Japhethite, who was the cousin or the his uncle was one of the Caesars. How strange is that? He got saved and he's in the church. You have a Shemite and then you have two black guys. Showing you that the greatest picture of what your life and my life should be once we get saved is to be a servant of servants. And so there's a picture where God takes those things and, you know, and just completely blows out of the water the idea of racial issues. And I hear all the time, you know, we live in a world that, you know, that is racially motivated in everything that it does. And everybody, you know, everybody wants to get on the race bandwagon. And when push comes to shove, they play the race card. And the truth of the matter is, you know, the world and the unsaved world will have all kinds of racial issues because they're nothing different than anybody throughout the Bible, and all of the Gentile nations are the sons of Noah. But once a man, no matter what he is, whether he's black, whether he's yellow, whether he's red, purple, or white, once he becomes a Christian, the Bible says, now old things are passed away, all things become new. Now he's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and now there is no racial issue anymore. The racial issue only exists in the unsaved world. Guys want to bring it into Christianity because they have ulterior motives and what they want to do, so they use it. But the truth of the matter is, from the Bible, if you're here tonight and you're saved, the only color you are when Christ sees you is red, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this church, as in any Bible-believing church, there is no race issue. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we laugh at each other, we make each other, we accept each other who we are. We know how that the races in the world, how stupid they really are. How many Polacks does it take to change a light bulb? One to hold the ball and four to turn the ladder. See, that's offensive to people today. But to us, it's a joke. You know why? Because we have the ability to laugh at ourselves. Because we know that in Christ Jesus, there is no race. And the race issue is relegated to the Bible, that it is called the human race. Now, why is it called the human race? I'll tell you why. Because the races from Genesis chapter 3 on have been in a race to see who's going to tell who and who's going to run who. So all the history is one race trying to get ahead of another race and trying to be on top of them. That's what all history is. Daniel's image is nothing more than the Gentile race of human race. You have the Nebuchadnezzar, who gets beat out by Persia, who gets beat out by Greece, who gets beat out by Rome. It's nothing more than a race to see who's going to be on top. Now, the funny part of that is that this race is going on all down through history. People are dying for it. People are getting all bent out of shape over it, making everything a race issue. And, you know, I race, and you're putting I race down, and this race is better, and you're saying you're better than this race. We know better than that. We know as race people, we're all screwed up. And we also know that at the end of the day, the race that's going to be over all the races is going to be the nation of Israel. God is a racist. He is. He picked one nation to put over all the other nations on the planet. That's why they hate the Jew. That's why the whole world hates the Jew. They're going to get the world someday. That's why when you have these Ku Klux Klan guys that are the Aryan Brotherhood or the white supremacists, they hate Catholics, they hate blacks, and they hate Jews. And they think that they're superior because they're Japhethites. And they think they represent white Christianity, and whatever white Christianity is to them, it's going to be superior to all the other races. So they hate those races. They'll teach that the black man doesn't have a soul. They'll teach that the Jews are Christ killers. They'll teach the Catholics are worshiping a pope or a figurehead or a papistry over there in Rome, and they hate them for those three reasons. Truth of the matter is, Before you and I got saved, we were in the human race, and we were trying to get ahead just like everybody else. Once you get saved, you realize that now you're no longer in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. You're a Christian, and you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Race doesn't come into it anymore. Now we're in the family, and within the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no race. There is no black people. There is no Indians. There is no Chinese. There is no this. There is no that. We're Christians, and we're washed in the blood of Christ. We're all the same. There's no racial distinction. There's no pecking order of these guys are up here and everybody else is down here. We all stand and fall on our relationship with Jesus Christ, and you get to choose what that is. And that's why this whole concept today is so misused. It's so blatantly used for ulterior purposes, for people to make money or get power or get status. And many times they build it on the backs of the very people who they say are oppressed, and they oppress them even more so they can stand on top of them and be better than they are. And of course, that's the difference between Christianity. We're all the same. There is no race here. There is no race in Christianity other than the fact that we're all red. There's not white power. It's not black power. It's Jew power. And someday the Jew is going to run the world. And I'm good with that because we're going to get glorified bodies and we're going to run everything in the universe. I can handle that. So it's a thing where once you get back to your Bible, the Bible clears up a lot of issues. And that's why here, you know, Alex and I and William and I and we have fun because we go some, and Zach and I, because they all call me Dad. And we've been places before when I've introduced them as my sons, and I get this. And Alex will say something, "What, we don't look alike, you know? Can't you see the resemblance?" And the resemblance isn't the features of our face. The resemblance is the Spirit of God lives in both of us, you see? And I love it. I love it because that's the way it should be. And that's the way it was in the church of Antioch. You didn't see any racial issues. You didn't see somebody going around and complaining about this or that. They realized that in Christ Jesus, they were one. And race didn't matter anymore. I mean, you look at that. You got two servant of servants, and you got a guy who was a Roman, who his uncle or whatever was one of the Caesars. I forget what the connection was with him. And then you got a Jew or a Gentile, a Barnabas, and you got all of those people in this church, and they're working together just fine. You know why? Because they understood that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Whatever you were before you got saved as your ethnic background, it ceased to exist once you got saved. Now, certainly, you look like a, you know, German, you're blonde-haired, blue-eyed, good. You look like a, you know, you're an Irish Catholic, good. You're black, you're black. If you're an Indian, you're an Indian. If you're a Chinese, you're Chinese. I get that. But it's only on the outside. The thing that's changed about you now that makes us all one is what's on the inside, and that's Christ Jesus. So no matter how you look on the inside, look beyond that, look what's on the inside. Now how you look on the outside, look beyond that, look on the inside. And we are all, and that's the beauty. I have people come around all the time, and they say, you guys just get along with everything. I mean, you laugh at this and laugh at that. In our church, we'd have a church split if we did that, you know? And I have to tell them, you know why? It's because we know who we are in Christ. Amen. That's why. We laugh at ourselves. Amen. I mean, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you look in the mirror when you go home tonight. He's got a sense of humor. And it's a thing where, hey, I'm good with that. I have no problem. You know, I have no problem letting you know the stupid things that I do. I tell people all the time, you know, when my mom and dad, when my dad died, my mom moved out, and I was by myself for a while, you know, and I got the house. She moved in with her new husband, and I got this house, and so I'm living by myself. And I tell them how I paid 30, and, you know, this is 1972, 74, 75, I don't know, long time ago. $30 was a lot of money back then. And I remember one time I went down to wash, and the wash, I put the clothes in, put the soap in, the wash machine wouldn't work. Pushed the button, wouldn't work. So I'm thinking, oh, man. So, you know, I called the washing machine guy, and he comes down here, and he says, what's the matter? I said, well, I don't know. I put the soap in and put the clothes in and pushed the button. It won't work. He says, let me take a look at it. He closed the lid, pushed the button, and it started filling up with water. I paid $30 to find out you got to close the lid before your washing machine will work. Now, most guys wouldn't want that to be known. I locked my car, keys in my car one time. You know, and I don't know how to do those things. I tried a coat hanger one time, but I poked my eye out, so I don't do that anymore. So I called the guy that comes in, 30 seconds. He opens that up. $40. Okay. My bad. So 3 weeks later, I lock him in again. I mean, you can see him in there. Called again, same guy came out. I'm hoping he doesn't recognize me. Open the thing up, and he says $30. And I said, I'm happy about that, but I said, the last time it was $40. And he said, yeah, we give a discount for being real stupid. Hey, if you don't have ability to laugh at yourself, you're in trouble. I mean, we all have our downsides, and we all have our upsides, and praise the Lord, we're all saved and going to heaven. And I think the first 1,000 years when we all get to heaven, we'll probably just all sit around just like this and talk about the dumb, stupid things we did. But it is, you know what? Hey, we help each other. We don't get to the point where we think we're better than somebody else or, this race is better than that race. We all understand the Jews at the top of the pyramid. And when you got in Christ Jesus, you got up there. And that's, we're all in the family of God. So the race issue that you see today all around you, it's sad. It really is, because there's a lot of good people get caught up in it, and they never see it the way the Bible lays it out. And unfortunately, it just causes a lot of problems. And a lot of churches have a lot of issues with it when, it's a thing where, hey, we're all black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Now, fix bayonets over the hill, and we're going to get him with the sword. And we never got him. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Oh, Mike.
It's probably stupid, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's along the lines of how Pam was thinking.
I'm sorry?
I said it's probably silly what I was thinking, but it was along the lines of Pam's thought process. About the different colors and how they came to be. And I got to thinking one day, and I don't even know if this even makes sense genetically, but how even when you do a garden and you do it in different regions, there's different minerals and things, and then the fruits and vegetables actually end up changing colors and shapes and the whole bit. So would it make sense for these three boys that went into different regions of the earth are eating different fruits and vegetables and minerals from the earth in different regions, would that help to make the difference in the colors of the races?
I didn't know. It helps explain where the fruits come from, which is something we probably ought to really work on. And I do appreciate that, Sonia, very much. I'm glad you said that instead of me. If you're upset with it's her, put the camera down on her. But anyway, when it comes to that, there's just no absolute layout for it. As Pam said, it could have been the fact that the atmosphere changed and three boys went up there when it came out, three races came out. That could be. It could be. You're right. I mean, it could be. You just don't know. All you know is through the process, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, here we are today. And we know that the three fundamental colors or races is Ham, the black man, Japheth, the white man, Shem, the yellow man, or the oriental. And from that, however they got to that point, here we are today. So, yeah.
On the line.
You're who?
Off the line.
Oh, off the line. How'd you know that?
I went back there earlier.
Oh. I was going to say, man, you're telepathic.
I am.
I believe it. I am too, and being my son, you'd have to be.
Exactly. So this one is out of Acts 22.
And I tried to grow one of those little things like you got one time, it just didn't come out very good. So go ahead. Acts what?
Acts 22.
Acts 22? Oh, okay, I know where he's going. Yeah, this is a good one.
16.
Yeah, appreciate this one from the out from the cheap seats. 22 what?
22:16. You should try Miracle-Gro for your beard, too.
I'm sorry?
You should try Miracle-Gro for your beard.
Oh. Well, I have a story about that, too, and I won't tell it because I made a fool of myself enough tonight. And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's not where I thought we were going, but it's close. It's good. It's another question. We're good.
Yeah.
22:16. Yeah.
He's and talking about the baptism.
Thou,
he's
arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord.
Yeah, he's talking about the baptism and washing away of the sins. I guess he wants to. What does that really represent, or what does that mean in that passage?
Well, if you look at it here again, it says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, comma, calling upon the name of the Lord." Clearly, in the English grammar, it is the baptism that washed away their sins. It was calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what the comma is there for. Now, most Campbellites don't read it that way, obviously, but then they don't read Mark 16:16 right or anything else right. And what he's saying here, he's talking to this guy, and he's telling, he's recapping the story here, and he says, For thou shalt be witness unto all men of what thou hast seen now and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And, you know, this is Ananias telling Paul what he needed to do, but it's not a picture of his baptism washing away his sins. The punctuation clearly shows that calling upon the name of the Lord is what washed away his sins.
Perfect. The next one is in Ezekiel 13.
Yeah, this will be Israel here, sprinkling on Israel.
Twenty. Yes, sir.
Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, with thee there hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly.
So the question is God against pillows and armholes that are used to hunt? No, God is against pillows and armholes that are used to hunt souls to make them fly. What's up with that?
Well, you have to read the verse before to get the context. Verse 18, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the woman that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every statue to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people, and will the souls of my people, and you save the souls alive that come unto you, and you will pollute me among my people for handkerchiefs of barley, or excuse me, handfuls of barley, and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, but by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Wherefore? Because of what he had just said in verse 18, actually 17. It says, and you will pollute. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillow. So what he's against is up there in verse 18 and 19 of what they're doing. And it isn't clear to get a description, something to do with the kerchiefs on their head and something to do you know, with some the pillows, or and that's not a pillow like you put your head on to sleep, but something to do with the armpits there. And he says, verse 20, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherefore ye hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly." And obviously it's in verse 21, "Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Context here is the tribulation period. Somebody in the tribulation, we know that at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 year mark, the abomination of desolations takes place. The Antichrist now begins to hunt the Jew. They run into the wilderness. And it's a thing where they're hunting them. Now, the pillow sleeves here or would be like a long robe with, like a judge would wear, that has the pleated or whatever sleeves in it, and not the pillows that they're talking about. The kerchief is something they obviously wear on their heads. But whoever it is, it's somebody who is chasing the nation of Israel to kill them, and then God tearing them up and delivering his people. But it's, you know, the souls flying away or somebody dying, obviously. And, you know, it's a thing where it's somebody in the tribulation period, and it's somebody wearing a particular type of suit or robe that has pillowed arms in it and a kerchief on their head. And I'm not sure, you know, who that is or what that is, but obviously it's connected with the Roman Catholic Church, it's connected with the Antichrist, and it's connected with the tribulation period. So that's what you got.
All right. Then the last one of the trifecta is, could you explain the historical, the doctrinal, and the inspirational context of the lily in the valley?
The lily in the valley.
Correct.
Where? Where at?
That's all that they wrote, but I can look up the verse if you want.
Well, Song of Solomon 2, it says there in 2:1, "I am the rose of Sharon," Christ speaking, "and the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Now, is that what he's asking?
All that's on there is just him asking for the historical, the inspirational, and the doctrinal context of the lily of the valley concerning Christ.
Well, I mean, obviously it's a reference to Christ. Verse 2, he says, "As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." That would be Israel historically. Well, not so historically. It would be Israel doctrinally. It'd be us inspirationally. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." 1 Kings 20, verse 28 says that God is the God of the valleys. So that would probably make that a reference to him. That even in the valleys of life, the lilies still grow. It's lily being, you know, Christ, you know. I'm not sure exactly what all he wants out of it. Historically, it's obviously Solomon talking about the love of his life, and he's making all this reference to them. Chapter 2, if you put the chapter into context, chapter 2 is a reference to my awaiting of the rapture of the church and my attitude of heart toward my coming bridegroom and my wedding and my honeymoon. So it says, just read on down here, "I am the rose of Sharon," this is Christ speaking, "I am, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Notice it's not valley singular, it's all valleys. In other words, every valley you go in, the lilies will be there. And as I said, 1 Kings 20, verse 28 says, Christ and God, Christ is God of the valleys. So it's a reference to you and I going through the tough times in life. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Lily among the thorns, that would be a picture of earth, the curse, when it fell, Genesis 3, thorns and thistles came up, but you got saved, or Israel as the nation, God chose them, so they would be a lily likened to Christ among the thorns, unsaved people, the world. And then he says in verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. That's me talking about Christ. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now that's a reference of my fellowship with him. And you're going to find that in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, and other places, that the apples is a picture of the Word of God, and it's a reference to Christ being an apple tree and trees of the wood, my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow, the branches, with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That'd be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that is a picture of our fellowship and our relationship with Christ now, right now. And you'll find the apple tree in Proverbs 7, verse 2, is, as I said, is a picture of the Word of God. And us, picture is God is a Christ as a huge apple tree, and then in a hot day, sitting under the shade of it, resting, just munching on the apples and being delighted by the fruit that comes off of it. And he says in verse 4-5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We call it lovesick. It's just the old English phrase of it. Now here's where verse 6 gets interesting. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. And this is one, to me, this is one of the greatest, most profound verses anywhere in the Bible in our relationship with Christ. You know, I've told you many times that the Apostle John, one of the apostles with Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is probably, in the Gospels anyhow, if not the whole New Testament in one aspect, he is the greatest picture of what your life and my life should be in our relationship with Christ. There's five wisdom books in the Old Testament, and there's five wisdom books in the New Testament. John writes all five in the New Testament. And they are a complete breakdown of everything we need to know. In 1 John, he writes about, in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John was written, the definitive verse on it is one verse that says that the Gospel of John was written so men might find Christ as their own personal Savior. So in that book, Christ is portrayed as the Son of God. And everything is in there to show you what you need. In 1 John, where the Gospel of John is for our salvation, 1 John is for our fellowship. And that's why you find a great book on fellowship. In 2 John, you find God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And in 3 John, you find the two men, wise man and foolish man, which is also a picture of the nation of Israel. So you have, in Gospel of John, you have the picture of my relationship or my salvation in Christ. In 1 John, you have my fellowship in Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. In 2 and 3 John, my perspective, like Romans chapter 11, on God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And then the book of Revelation is God's complete overview written by John that shows you the whole complete aspect of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Revelation ties into the book of Daniel and gives you the whole picture. So John, without a doubt, is the greatest type in the New Testament. I'm going to say the New Testament, for me personally anyhow, of what you and I should be. If you go back to John chapter 13, verse 25, you'll find that the Apostle John does something that no other man in the history of the whole Bible does. The Bible says he lays his head on the breast of Jesus and he hears the very heartbeat of God. Now that's one of the most amazing places anywhere in the Bible, because the only other person that can hear the heartbeat of God would be a New Testament Christian getting into the Word of God, because the Word of God is the heart of God, and then hearing God's heartbeat from that book. You're going to find that John is the only one of the apostles who Jesus says that he loves. Now, I know he loved them all, but it's specific that he said that he's the only one that he loved. That wasn't all. When the Christ is betrayed, all the other apostles take off, but John goes all the way to the end. And when he's standing at the crucifixion, Christ looks down and sees John and sees Mary, Jesus' mother, standing there at the foot of the cross. Now, John represents the church. Mary represents the nation of Israel. And at that moment in time, Jesus says to John, from this point on, behold your mother, and he says to his mother, behold your son. In other words, it's a picture of God giving us, the church, the watch care of the nation of Israel during the church age. It's incredible stuff. Now, you come right here, and he says, his left hand, that would be this one, his left hand is under his head, and his right hand doth he embrace me. So you got a picture here of somebody holding the head, somebody's arm around him. That is a picture of John leaning over at the Last Supper with his head on the breast of Jesus, and Jesus touching his head and putting his arm around him while he hears the heartbeat of God. That's exactly where every one of us should be tonight. We should understand that we are the lily among the thorns. He's given us the apple tree of the Word of God, that we can sit under the shadow and the delight of his fruit, sweet to my taste. He brought us into the banqueting house and the banner over his love. Come and dine, the master calls. Come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. And then he says, his left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. Verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor wake my love until he please. Then there's a paragraph mark in verse 8. Verse 7 leaves you that he's coming, but he's going to come in his own time. And it talks about right now our relationship that we should have with him. The book of Song of Solomon is two-pronged. It shows you exactly how Christ looks at you and what he thinks, and then it shows you what we, looking at him, should think. And it's one of the most unknown books anywhere in the Bible of really understanding what our relationship with Christ should be. Then he says in verse 8, here it comes, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Now, that's a picture of right now. If you ever grasp the reality of this book, and especially chapter 2, it'll change your whole life. You know, in Bible, in history, and in time, we get so screwed up about our understanding with God and Christ. We think that God cares about everything that's going on in this world. Let me tell you something. God cares about one thing, that is the nation of Israel. And you want to get downright brutal with it? In World War I and World War II, 8 million, 12 million people killed in World War I, probably 30 million killed in World War II, all for the purpose of bringing that Jew back to the land in 1948. We think God cares about all the things that goes on. God, this earth went into a ravage in Genesis chapter 3. It's got a curse on it. It's going to play out that curse. And within that, God cares about one thing, getting his wife back and getting her in that land. And that's all he cares about. And the quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. Now you take Jesus Christ. You see a guy make a touchdown, and he points up to God like that. Guy hits a home run. He thanks God for it. God doesn't give a flip who hits a home run. He doesn't care about who wins the Super Bowl. He doesn't care about anything except, here it comes, you, if you're saved here tonight. And right here in this chapter, you see it. Verse 9 is a picture of he can't wait to come and get you as his bride. So you know what he's doing right now? You know what that picture is? That's a picture of him getting a peek of you, watching you through the lattice. You know what scientists say? They say the whole universe is made up in a grid system, like a lattice. We have it on Earth called a longitude and latitude. And they say that all of outer space is likened to that latitude, broken down into 12 sections. You know what that's a picture of? He can't wait to see you. He can't wait to be with you. He wants to be with you so desperately because the only thing on Christ's mind is you. And he wants that back. And he just can't wait to be with you. So he's taking a sneak peek. He's looking at his bride. He says, my beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows. He's showing himself through the lattice. It's somebody getting a peek at somebody. I want to tell you something. Just as all that God cares about is the nation of Israel, all that Christ cares about is his bride. And all the natural disasters and all the things that happen down through earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, and all those things, and we get so caught up in all that, and all I'm telling you is this. In the midst of all this chaos called earth, God is going to guide the nation of Israel through it, and God is going to guide his church, his beloved bride, through it. And he'll get you through it. All things work together for good, but outside of Israel and the church, the book of Ecclesiastes tells you that it's just man living like an animal on this earth, the beast. And when he dies, he dies. He takes a chance every day in life when he gets up. You, as a child of God, God never loses sight of you. He's always got his eye on you. He wants you to be under that tree, eating those apples, in the midst of the chaos of this world. He wants you to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the fruit of that tree. Enjoy the shade that it provides for you, and just enjoy it. Enjoy the banquet that he gives you on Sunday morning, on Thursday night, in institute, in your own personal time in the Word of God, where you go to some churches and you get stale unleavened bread. In a Bible-believing church, they cut off sirloin steak that thick and lay it on your plate. You can have all you want. Your position? Where should you be? Where should I be? What should I be doing? Running around this planet doing everything I want to do? No. Where you and I should be is right there in verse 6. His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. And you and I ought to be listening to the heartbeat of God tonight. And the only way you can do that is through the book that God gave you. John does something that no other man in the Bible did. And the only other person that can do it is a New Testament Christian, as you get your head down and you listen to the heartbeat of God. I've thought about that many, many times. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God. And John knew that. And there he is sinning as a man. But God knew that inside that breast was the heart of God, the God-man. And he leaned over that night while Judas was getting ready to betray him and everybody else was arguing about what's going to happen, are we going to do this, or who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All he wanted to hear was the heart of God encased in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got that in a volume of a book. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You want to get the heartbeat of God? I'll tell you right where it's at. Psalms 119. Start there. 176 verses. Every verse talks about a different aspect of the Word of God in your life. My beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Beholdeth, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Here it comes. My beloved spake. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. There's the rapture of the church. You see, you got a lot of goofy guys today that, Baptists too, neo-evangelicals up the kazoo, they deny the rapture. They make fun of the rapture. And one of the reasons they say is because you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. These stupid idiots don't have a clue, first of all, what the word rapture means. Second of all, they don't understand where it came from. The rapture came from the old Christians in the old days, in the old ways that were reading Song of Solomon chapter 2, understood the love, and were raptured by that love. And so it caught on that Christ's love for me and my love for him was a rapture. They don't get it. So they have no relationship with him. They have no book. Verse 10 is, my beloved spake and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Here it comes. For the lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. Winter's past. Rain is coming. April showers bring May flowers. Verse 12. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Now that's why it says that the rapture of the church here, you do what you want to do with it, is sometime around May or June. And just by a wild coincidence, that's when everybody wants to get married. May or June is the two biggest months that anybody's going to get wants to get married. Everybody wants to get married in May or June. They don't know why. I'll tell you why. Because that Bible says that the time frame that he's talking about of Christ coming for his bride is after the winter is gone, the rain is over, the flowers do appear on the earth. Puts it right smack dab in the time period we're in right now today. Verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. That's the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 24. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grapes good with smell. Here it comes. Here it comes. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rapture the church. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 13 is the fig tree. Now, I don't know how you would do this, but I'm going to tell you. You want to figure out the rapture? You won't, but if you could, here's how you do it. Matthew chapter 24 tells you that the time the nation of Israel becomes a nation, that's 1948, that the fig tree put forth leaves. Here at the rapture of the church, she's got put forth, the leaves have now matured to green figs. Then she goes through the tribulation period, and in the millennium, those figs get ripe, and she bears her fruit. Now, the key to figure this out is the time frame between the leaves, because that fig tree was barren back in Matthew. And in Matthew 24, at the time she becomes a nation, it puts forth leaves. And he says that you know when the fig tree put forth leaves, you know that it's nigh, it's at hand. So you're getting close. That's 1948. Now at the rapture of the church, those leaves have turned into green figs. And then through the tribulation period, and into the millennium when she ripens those figs and they become the fruit that she never was able to bear. So the key is the fig tree, if you could ever figure that one out. So what you have here in chapter 2, it starts out by saying that I am, Christ is the rose of Sharon, and he's the lily not of the valley, but of the valleys, according to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 28. And that as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That's a reference to you. We get Christ's body when we get saved, so he's a lily, we're a lily. But we're a lily among the thorns because they come out of the earth with a kerth on it. And as we said, Genesis 3, thorns and thistles. So that's what you got. Then he goes into what our fellowship should be based on our salvation. And then he goes into the relationship we should have in verse 6, and then he goes into verse 8 that we can't wait for him to come and get us. That's why the last prayer in your Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 22, the last book that John writes, when he writes the book of Revelation, he says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says in verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from which the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer in the Bible. The last thing that John says in relationship to Christ is he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that ought to be the prayer in everybody's heart tonight. You know why? Because he can't wait to get you. Unfortunately, we don't feel the same way about him. Got too much going on, too many big things happening, too many plans of our own. Let me tell you something. The way you know you're where you need to be with God and you're where God wants you to be is because whatever you got going on in your life, whatever big plans you got, whatever things you got down in the future, you'd throw them all away in a heartbeat if he'd come right now. That's the way it works. There's nothing in this life ought to be holding you. Not a thing. No, no. The only thing you ought to be holding is him with your head on his breast, with his hand under your head and wrapped around you. That's the key. Well, we're holed up there. That's enough to ruin your night for the